Will you turn to 2 Samuel 23, and I'm going to read verses 13 to 17. Three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines were encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now, we are going to carry on with our series in the life of Moses. We got to the end of Exodus last week, and I said we were going to dip our toe into Leviticus. Well, I've got a week's holiday coming up, so next Sunday I'm away, so I will pick up Exodus again after the holiday. And actually, I've got some holiday reading in. You'll be pleased to know. I bought a book this week, it's Michael Morales' Biblical Theology of the Book of Leviticus. You go to Barbados, I go to Leviticus with Michael Morales. But I'm excited about it, and I hope that I'll come back with mind and heart overflowing with great things from Leviticus, because it's God's word, and we will find Jesus there, and we will find wonderful things in Leviticus. So, left with the choice of going absolutely anywhere I wanted, or anywhere the Spirit took me for this study this morning, I end up here in 2 Samuel. And the passage I've just read to you about these three men of David and the well at Bethlehem is a passage that's always gripped me when I've been reading through the Bible. And I've always stopped and I've wanted to find out more about it. And I thought I'd love to preach that passage. I never have done until now. About 15 minutes ago, as I started reading 2 Samuel 26, I realized why I'd never, ever preached it before. Definitely a sermon for when you've got somebody else leading the first part of the service. Simon, you dodged a bullet by a week, I think, at that point. But what a chapter. I mean, it's just so exciting. Certainly the first part of it is. I grew up on the Eagle Annuals and the Battle Annuals. And the stories of Captain Hurricane and Johnny Red and Charlie's War, they are nothing compared with the exploits of David's mighty men. You might be thinking, well, of course, you know, you can't take this literally. Don't you realize that history always embellishes the memories of its heroes? Well, I'd say to you, if that's your attitude, have you actually read the Bible? Because the chroniclers and the narrators paint the most brutally honest portraits of the central characters of the Bible. You want to know how not to do parenting? Then go and look at Isaac and Rebecca. You want to meet a dysfunctional family? Well, then go and spend some time with Jacob and his four feuding wives and 12 feuding boys. To take the three great characters of the Old Testament, the sort of figureheads, Moses, Elijah, David. There's the Moses, the head of the law, disobeying God and not getting into the promised land. There's Elijah, the head of the prophets, having an absolute crisis of faith, a spiritual breakdown. So yes, I take what the Bible says literally. And these men, they were men of faith. They are the next generations on from the Judges era. These men that we read about, they're the grandsons and the great-grandsons of the Deborahs and the Gideons and the Baraks and the Samsons. There's Shammah standing in the middle of the lentil field, defending it against hordes of Philistines, even though the rest of the Israelite army had run away. And he stands there because they're covenant lentils. They're God's gift to Israel, and no Philistine is going to pilfer them on Shammah's watch. And we read, "And a great victory was won by the Lord." because they were covenant lentils in a covenant field. Benaiah. It's not enough just to go down into a pit and take on a lion. That's run-of-the-mill stuff for Benaiah. You've got to do it on a snowy day if you really want to get mentioned in dispatches. But it's to verse 13 following that we home in on this morning. And the first thing that I draw out of this is loyalty. David is holed up in his desert stronghold in the cave of Adullam. The Philistines are at this point in the process of invading Israel. And they've taken Bethlehem, David's hometown, and they've stationed a garrison in his hometown. And out there in the wilderness of southern Judea, David, hot, tired, thirsty, he says, "Oh, that someone would bring water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that's by the gate." It's not a command. It's a daydream. An impossible longing. And three mighty men look at each other. There they go. And off they set. They march 15 miles through the wilderness to Bethlehem. They don't wait for night and some covert operation to get to the well. From the text, it looks like they marched straight up to Bethlehem's front door, rung the bell, and said, "Morning, Philistines," and cut their way through. It says they broke through the garrison. One of them's there operating the well. The other two are pushing furious Philistines back and then protecting their precious cargo. They retreat the 50 miles back to the cave of Adullam in the wilderness. We could ask them, why? Why would you do it? And they would have said, because we love David. And we would have said, but why do you love David? And they would have said, because we love God. And verse 1b, God has made David the anointed one of the God of Jacob. God has given us David as our king. And therefore, he is God's king. And therefore, we love him. And we would have said to the three men, but he doesn't look much like a king at the moment, does he? He might have been anointed by Samuel as a young boy, but at this point in history, there's a very jealous incumbent on the throne, Saul. And David is not out here in the wilderness at the cave of Adullam for the views or a spiritual retreat. He is hiding here from Saul in fear of his life. And then there's the question of a Philistine invasion. David hasn't even got control of his hometown. And at this point, you read it in the record of this time, David is completely surrounded by outcasts, fugitives, misfits, malcontents, debtors, and distressed people. Sounds like the perfect church to me. These men would have said, so what? You're not looking properly. Haven't you heard about the covenant? We're covenant men. We're men who believe that God has promised right from the very beginning that a mighty warrior is going to come into our world and he's going to crush Satan's head. And we believe that God promised our first father Abraham that he would come from our family. And he promised Abraham's great-grandson Judah that the kingship, the scepter, would never depart from his family. And David of Judah, he has promised that he is the covenant carrier. Verse 5, "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered and secure." David is the one through whom God is carrying the covenant forwards. The covenant of a king who's going to reign forever. And therefore, These men would say, we are completely loyal to David because we completely trust God. And so we would say to them, in other words, what you do by faith, don't you? You're the men of the end of Hebrews 11. The people who, by faith, were made strong out of weakness. Who became mighty in war. Who put foreign armies to flight. And they'd say, yeah, that's us. They were the men for whom nothing was too much for God's king. They, for so little, a cup of water, risked so much, and David didn't even ask them to do it. He didn't do it for fame, because thankfully they were the three names that weren't mentioned in 2 Samuel 23. They're as anonymous in that chapter as they are in Hebrews 11, but Jesus knows their names. They did it out of devoted love for their king. Perhaps David's longing was not because he was thirsty. Perhaps it was because his faith was being shaken. God had made all these promises to David. And at that point, he couldn't even go home. Maybe he was saying, I wish I could be at home and I could just have a cup of water from my hometown well. God says, I'm going to be king over the whole country. I can't even go home. And these men have gone and they fought their way into Bethlehem and they brought back a pledge that says it will be done. God's promises are always kept. I don't know, but I know I'd love to be that sort of loving, loyal, devoted servant to a much greater king, wouldn't you? And then there's David's response. He takes this water. And he pours it out on the ground. And they don't go, oh, we're not doing that again. How rude. We risked our lives for that water. They don't say, what a waste. They see worship. Because David has been overawed by the love of his men. And suddenly it's not Bethlehem Spa he's holding now. This is the life. It's the blood. It's the devotion and the commitment of these men. And the greatest thing that David can do is not take it, but give it. Give it to God in humbled worship. And I just look at that snapshot and I see an almost perfect picture of shalom in the Old Testament, don't you? Of loyalty to God's king who takes that loyalty and love and pours it out before God. Well, where can we go from here? Well, you know you're going to say he's going to go to Jesus, isn't he? Because he always does. Well, yes, he will. But not yet. Because I want to go from loyalty, that stunning picture of everything being as it should be, secondly, to betrayal. I was very, very tempted to finish the reading at verse 23. But I knew I had to struggle on to the end. And I know what was going through your minds. At the beginning, when all the heroics were being retold, you were all engaged. And there was a point in the reading where you were intrigued. You wanted to know what the aerials of Moab were. You were thinking, did Benaiah take out Radio Moab at that time? And some of you thought, I'm going to Google the aerials of Moab after the service. And one or two of you, I know who you are, Googled it right there and then. And you're still none the wiser. But when we moved on from the adventure stories to what appeared to you to be the contents of a Judean telephone directory, you completely switched off. Those of you who hadn't got a Bible open, who were following on the screen and who didn't know when the chapter was going to end, we're in a state of panic. Is this going to go on forever? But I had to persevere because I knew that three words right at the end were going to get you. Uriah the Hittite. And the narrator just leaves us at the edge of a cliff, doesn't he? And we're taken back to a night much, much later in David's life, much later than the Bethlehem water incident, to when a middle-aged David is now the king for whom all the promises have been realized. He's reigning over a mighty kingdom. He's a king who can go to Bethlehem and draw as much water out of the well as he wants. He's king over all that he can see. Everything has been given to David. But the leader has become lazy. And he sent out his armies to fight instead of him. Well, he stays at home. Devotion has become dull. That fervent worshipper of the middle of the chapter has become a wanderer. And that night he's wandering on the roof of his palace and he spies a beautiful woman, Bathsheba, wife of Uriah the Hittite. And David the voyeur does not look away. And David the thief sends and takes her. And David the adulterer sleeps with her. And the message comes back from Bathsheba, I'm pregnant. And so David the manipulator and the deceiver gets Uriah home from the battlefront and deprives Joab of one of the 30, or was it 37, mighty men. And deprives Uriah's troop of their leader for a while so that he can cover up the situation and get Uriah to go home and sleep with his wife so that everybody thinks the baby is Uriah's baby, not David's sin. But there's a problem with David's plan. It's just the loyalty of his people. Uriah is one of those covenant men. He's one of those men who is so committed to the kingdom. And he says to David, I'm a soldier, I'm your servant. How can I go home to the marital bed when Joab and the rest of your army are in tents on the battlefront? And the Ark of the Lord is in a tent on the battlefront. When God is camping with his people as they're fighting for the kingdom. How could I do that? No. I'll sleep at the palace. I'll wait for the response you want me to send back to Joab. And so, as David can't solve his problems that way, David the murderer puts Uriah's own death warrant into his hand and sends him back to the battle with a message to Joab to put Uriah at the front of the battle, then get all Israel to run away. And he knows that Uriah's a chapter 23 man who does not retreat. And he'll end up getting cut down, which is exactly what happened. And then David just lives with it for a year. Thinks he's sorted it all out. But he tells us he was empty inside in that year. Until one day a man came to him and told him an incredible story full of pathos. Of a person who had 100 lambs and another person who had one lamb. And that lamb meant everything to him. Loved that lamb. And then somebody turned up for lunch at the man who had 100 lambs. And instead of saying, oh, which one shall I use for dinner? He said, I know what, I'll have his lamb. We'll kill that, we'll eat that. And David's anger was getting building higher and higher. And he said to Nathan, where is this person? He will die. And Nathan said, you are the man. And David's life fell apart. He was broken. He was sunk into such a deep pit that the only thing that could reach him was grace. But the sword never left David's family after that. Civil war erupted in his own lifetime. David's grandson was a fool who split the kingdom. His greater grandsons lost the land, and though God brought them back, far from a Davidic king reigning forever, there was no king from David's family on the throne at all. Was everything lost? Had David messed it all up? I think there is great skill in the way the narrator has put this chapter together. He leaves the chapter hanging with the memory of the greatest sin of the Old Testament's greatest king. He leaves you thinking David was not a savior. David was a sinner who needed a savior. Did he find one? Well, the Bethlehem incident in the middle of the chapter was at the beginning of David's life. And the Uriah incident at the end of the chapter came in the middle of David's life. But this whole chapter begins where? At the end of David's life, with David's last words, with David wanting to sing one more song for you. What is that last song? It's a song, thirdly and finally, of covenant love. So we turn back to the beginning of the chapter and his last dying words. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse. The oracle of the man who was raised on high. The anointed of the God of Jacob. The sweet psalmist of Israel. And then four times he says, God has told me to say something to you that you need to hear. He's on his deathbed. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. We're leaning forward. What has he said to you? What's your last words to us, David? And you look at verse 3b and 4, and sadly, the English, in an attempt to smooth out the completely staccato Hebrew, has, I think, lost a lot of what David says. The English looks like David is giving us principles about good kingship. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, then he dawns on them like the morning light, and it's like rain falling down. Actually, David in the Hebrew is not giving us a principle about how to rule well. This isn't cause and effect. If you do this, then this happens. David is telling us about a person, and I wish we'd left it as the sort of broken staccato Hebrew that it actually is, because I think it sounds like a man who's almost gasping for breath. And what David says is, ruler over everyone, righteous. Ruler fears God. And from his deathbed, with his last breath, David is saying, look for a king who's going to rule over the world, over everyone in righteousness. A king who fears God, who will be like light and refreshing grace and rain to his people. Look for my greater son, David is saying. God will keep my house, for he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. David had fallen terribly in his life, but God would never forget that covenant. And though the centuries roll by, and it's 1,000 years after David's last words, suddenly another visitor arrives at Bethlehem. It's not three mighty men cutting their way into the town this time. It's a baby. Finally, David's greater son, son of Mary from David's family, but son of God. He doesn't send out men and women to fight for him. He fights by himself for us. All alone in the wilderness after he's been baptized. Remember, he's baptized. John the Baptist can't believe it. You come to me for baptism? I need to go to you. But no, Jesus says, let it happen because I want to identify with these people. They're sinners. I'm going to stand with them. And having been baptized, he's driven out into the wilderness and Satan comes. Satan, who can destroy giant slayers with his temptations. Satan, who comes to a tired, weary, hungry, thirsty Jesus, a lonely Jesus, 40 days in that wilderness, and offers him the ultimate deal. You can have the kingdom for free. No cross. Just worship me. An easy kingdom. And Jesus says no. And he fights back on our behalf, not with spear or sword, but with word and faith in his Father. This is the King who, verse 4, dawns on us like light and refreshes us wherever he goes. Oh, he does, doesn't he? Through the wreckage of a cursed world he walks. Into the sadness of guilty, sin-shattered lives he comes, and he brings light and wholeness and health and rest and peace and love and joy and forgiveness. He's a king you can trust. He'll never betray you. He'll never slip a death warrant into your hand. In fact, what he'll do is he'll take one out of your hand and carry it for you. He's the king that we betrayed. We despised him and rejected him. We hid our faces from him, but he never, ever would give up on us because his was an everlasting covenant. In fact, he is the everlasting covenant. David called himself the man who was raised on high in verse 1. Did that not make you think of something else? How would Jesus have used those words? He was raised on high, wasn't he? On a cross, hanging alone in the place of his people, facing their enemies, to pour out to God not water from Bethlehem, but his own blood for you, to secure our forgiveness for our sins. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there flowed out blood and water. One day, every one of us in this room is going to meet Jesus. And it is my prayer that we all meet him as our King. And we have all loved him and served him. And I think that all of us will say to Jesus, why did you do it, Lord Jesus? Why did you not just risk your life, but give your life for such guilty, wretched people as us? Do you know what Jesus will say? Do you know what the Son of God will say? He'll say, I did it because I loved you so much. Didn't you realize? I did it because my Father loves you so much. That's why we made an eternal covenant to come and save you, because we love you. And we knew that the only way to save you was for me to stoop down and to lay aside my glory and to become a baby at Bethlehem, to take your flesh so that I could carry your sin and die your death. I came willingly and excitedly as the Son who would do it all for you. I was condemned so that you would never be condemned because I love you. I was forsaken so that you would never be forsaken. You would be accepted because I loved you so much. I took away the sting of death. I silenced the accuser for you. I satisfied the law. I brought you into the family of God, and I promise you a forever with me, of resurrection life, of a life together forever with the Lord, because I love you. Don't you love him? Don't you love him with all your heart? Such a king as this. I look at my three mighty men and their absolute joyful devotion to a flawed king. And I think, oh, to be like them in my absolute joyful devotion to the King of Kings, to the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I told you that the Bible is searingly honest about the falls and the failures of its central characters who play such an important part in the kingdom. And it can afford to be honest because the central character, Jesus, is absolutely flawless, absolutely righteous, the perfect king, the one whose sacrifice is so great that it secures the total forgiveness of all the sins of everyone who believes in him and calls him Lord. There was enough grace in Jesus to reach into that pit and lift David out. Because David's life did not finish with the words Uriah the Hittite. He can go on from there to Psalm 51 and then to Psalm 32. Because Jesus paid it all. Enough grace, enough forgiveness for a David, and for a you, and for a me. So let's give our hearts and our lives and our service and our future and our eternity to this wonderful, mighty, kind King of Kings.